Matthew chapter 8, verse 28. Verse 28, and when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And they, when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled and went their ways into the city and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. Sean Sellers was a willing mind. His parents were long-haul truckers from Colorado. Sean filled the empty hours with the occult. He began with Dungeons and Dragons. Then he began to pore over every book on witchcraft, Satanism, sorcery, wizards, and black magic. He talked about the coven he joined and how they drank blood and prayed to the devil. In his sophomore year, he felt it was time for a sacrifice to Satan. Sean sneaked his dad's .44 pistol, and with his buddy Richard, they drove to a convenience store. Richard walks to the back of the store, and Sean raises his pistol. The clerk shrinks back. Sean fires the pistol and misses. The clerk runs to the back of the store and is stopped by Richard. Sean fires again, and the clerk goes down. Sean fires again and again and again. The police never solved the homicide. 6 months later, Sean prays in his brethren's altar to Satan. He pulls out the .44. In the middle of the night, he steps down the hall to his parents' room. It was dark. He can barely make out the forms sleeping on the waterbed. He aims at the first form's head and fires. His mother raises up on the other side of the bed. He fires again. Sean Sellers' attorney tried to explain demon possession to the jury, but they sentence Sean to die by lethal injection for murdering three people. One of the things we cannot say is not important, or is not of significance, is that of demon possession. It seems like during Jesus' time there was an outbreak of it, and he healed a lot of people and he cast out a lot of demons during his time, but that doesn't mean that it's gone away. Demons are real. Demon possession is a reality. I am somewhat convinced, and you may disagree with me, and you can disagree with me if you want, that's fine, that much of what we call psychological disturbance is really a spiritual problem. And many times that spiritual problem is demon possession. And we have all these people who are secular in orientation, and they're trying to heal the soul, and they can't because they're using the wrong tools. They need the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Now, think about it this way. If you doubt the reality of demon possession and control, think of Iraq right now and all the brutality that is going on with the attacking army and what they are doing to people. Is that at not least demon-inspired, if not demon-possessed? I think so. Okay, Satan is very cruel, and he doesn't care what he does to people, as long as he can get back to God, get and attack God. No matter what's going on in the demon world, our King is still powerful. He has power over the demons. One writer, in commenting on this passage, Matthew adds to the convincing evidence of Jesus' messiahship and divinity by showing his power over the supernatural as well as over disease, deformity, and the natural world. For Jesus to redeem the earth and reverse the curse, he would have to have total power over Satan and his demon hosts. In order to rescue fallen humanity, he would have to be able to overpower the evil forces that hold men in physical, mental, and spiritual bondage. And that is exactly what he does. He demonstrates his authority and his power by what he does over the demons. He has power over the demons. He really does. And so we want to look at this passage. And I am not here to teach you how to cast out demons. Okay, that's not my purpose. I'm here to encourage you that Jesus has power over the demons. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Challenge us with this truth. Encourage us. We live in the midst of a spiritual blackness around us. And it's getting darker and darker. And we as your children need to shine as lights. And we need to trust our King in our walk to overcome the spiritual darkness around us. In your son's name, amen. So let's look at the study, okay? Verse 28. I have verse 28 translated this way. And when he came to the other side into the region of Gadara, two demon-possessed ones met him coming out of the tombs, exceedingly dangerous, such that no one was able to go by that way. Now, so remember, they're traveling across the sea. Last week we looked at them actually in the sea, right? And there was a storm that came up. Now, we come to verse 28, and they actually get to the other side. It says they get to the side of Gadara. Now, Gadara, this area of the Gadara, the region of Gadara, was mostly Gentile in its population. That's why they raised pigs there, okay? Now, another word for Gadara, and you may see it in some of the writings and some of the commentaries, is that they say Gadara means awareness. That's interesting, right? All these people are living in spiritual darkness, but their town is called awareness. But anyway, the town of Gadara is located on the farther south and is inland, but the general region, including Gesera, Gerasa, often referred to as the country of the awareness, okay? Jesus is met here in verse 28 by two demon-possessed possessed men. I'm reading my notes here to get me a mistake in here. So two demon-possessed men. That's what Matthew says. If you read Mark and Luke, they only mention one. So there's no problem because they're only talking about the one who's leading it, and who Jesus is interacting with. But here in our passage, Matthew says there actually were two. And both of them were possessed with devils. Now, you realize there's only one devil, right? But there are many demons. And so this Greek word translated devil should probably be translated demons and throughout this passage. Someone wrote these words. In the preface of his famous Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis wrote, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and magician with the same delight." So we need to understand that, though demons are real, that's not what we're called to be preoccupied with. You know what God has called us to do? To spread the gospel. And what really fights demonism? The gospel. When people get saved, Satan's kingdom gets smaller. That's neat, isn't it? Right? And you can participate in that. Now it says there are two people possessed with demons. The Greek word sounds like this, daimonizomai, okay? It means to be demonized. To be demonized, to be under the control of demonic spirit, to be possessed or tormented by a demon. Now, in what we see from Jesus, from the Gospels and Jesus' interaction with demons, that in demon possession, in the different texts in the New Testament, the personality and the voice of a demon can, at will, and sometimes continuously eclipse the personality and voice of the occupied person. For example, in Mark 5:9, Jesus asked the man, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion." And he says, "For we are many." And so he asks the man, and what happens? The demon responds and takes over the man. Now, it says they're from the tombs. On the adjacent hillside in that region are ancient tombs, actually a lot of caves, that they were used as tombs. And here, they buried bodies. Now, how many of you would like to spend the night in a sleeping bag in a cemetery? Okay. Some of you might, right? Someone maybe will. But you know what? They were afraid to go there because that's where they buried the bodies. And so it would be natural for them to be somewhat afraid. Tombs were considered unclean by the Jews. So they weren't going to go there if they were there. And then, just like today, they were considered the haunts of evil spirits. So the superstition that was going on. Notice also something about these men. They were violent. It says they were fierce in the King James. Exceedingly fierce. That word means dangerous, full of trouble. In fact, when you read the other, there's a further description in the other Gospels. It says that at least one of the men, was naked, he had no clothes, and that he had such great strength that no chain could keep him bound. Now, you think about that. Crazy people like that, demon-possessed, and they're running around without any clothing, and if you try to chain them down, they're going to break it. Now, how would you feel in their presence? Just a little bit scared, would you not? And that's the reason why it says at the end of our text in verse 28 that no man might pass by that way. They were afraid to go there. There was fear. And so, beginning in verse 29, the demons cry out. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What is it to you?" I'm sorry, let me read my translation. "What is to us and to you, Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the appointed time?" And so they ask, "What have we to do with thee?" What they're really asking is this: what are you doing here, and why are you bothering us? That's what they're asking Jesus. Now, in Mark 5:9, it says he asked them, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now, one writer says, this was a chilling admission. A Roman legion consisted of 6,000 foot soldiers, as well as 120 horsemen and technical personnel. To the Jewish mind, legion brought an image of great numbers, efficient organization, and relentless strength. A host of evil spirits leered upon Christ from behind the poor man's wild eyes. It was time for Jesus' power to be seen in the most unforgettable way. So there are not just one demon here, but at least 600, maybe more. Now, is that possible for 600 demons to live in? Well, remember, they're spiritual beings. Do you remember back in the Middle Ages what they used to argue about? How many angels could exist on the head of a pin? Okay, you know what? A lot could if you wanted to argue about it. But they used to argue about the numbers. You know, they're just spiritual beings, and one man could have more than one demon. Now, notice something about what these demons do. This is a Son of God. What does that mean? Son of God. Well, let's put it this way. Back in Jesus' temptation with the devil, he says, "If thou be the Son of God." The devil knows him as Son of God. So would not his demons know him as the Son of God? Oh, certainly. You know, their confession of him as being Son of God is a recognition that Jesus is God. You have to be 2,000 years removed and to be a theological liberal to say Jesus isn't God. But the very demonic world says, "Jesus, you're God." They knew it. Let me read you another quotation. "Demons are fallen angels, and before they joined Satan in his rebellion against God, they knew intimately each member of the Trinity. Though they had never before seen him in human form, they instantly recognized Jesus as the second person of the Godhead. As spirits, they recognized his spirit. They knew intuitively that they were standing in the presence of the Son of God, the Son of the Most High." And then they ask him another question. He says, art thou come to torment us before the time? You know what they're asking? You know what they're admitting? When they say before the time, think of it not just time in general, before the appointed time. There's a time when the demons are going to be judged. And they're asking Jesus, are you coming right now to judge us before that time, whenever that time is in the future? They acknowledge that Jesus is their judge and that he will punish them with eternal damnation. And they know that judgment is coming. For example, in Jude 6, and the angels kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved an everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day, Revelation 20:10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. And there the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Judgments are coming, even for the demons, and they know it. Now, notice verse 30. Now there was far from them a large herd of pigs feeding. And the demons were urging him, saying, if thou cast us out, send us into the herd of pigs. Now, according to Mark, if you read his gospel, there were 2,000 pigs. So I think that maybe there were at least 2,000 demons here. Okay, I don't know. I could be wrong, okay? But they besought Jesus. It says they earnestly asked him. They begged him. Now it says they were urging him. Now that means they were continually asking him, continually asking. You know, it wasn't a one-time request. While they were talking to Jesus, they were asking him over and over and over, cast us into the pigs. Let us go into the herd of pigs. Luke adds this, and they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep or to the abyss. So they didn't want to go to the abyss. They wanted to go to the pigs because they thought the pigs would be better. One writer put it this way, the demons asked Jesus not to torment them by asking that they not be sent to the abyss, which was thought to be as a place of the dead. The abyss was also thought of as a watery place, which made the outcome of this encounter all the more ironic and climactic. You know, they're still going to end up in the water. So, why did they do this? Well, one writer says again, the request of the demons seemed bizarre. We are not told why they asked to be sent into the herd of swine. Perhaps they thought the Lord had changed his timetable for judgment and would otherwise immediately throw them into the great abyss. Even inhabiting pigs would be immeasurably better than that. Because swine were the most unclean of all unclean animals to the Jews, perhaps the demons thought Jesus would not care if the demons took control of them. Or by inhabiting them, destroying the pigs, perhaps they could cause the pigs' owners and others in the area to turn against Jesus. Perhaps Jesus would be killed for killing the pigs. Whatever the reason for the demons' request, it was predicated on the clear understanding that Jesus would not allow them to remain where they were. Now Jesus is going to remove them from this man. And so they are removed. In verse 32, they're cast out. I have verse 32 translated this way. And he said unto them, depart. Now, you notice what he says. Depart, go. Now, let me ask you, were there any incantations? Was there the swirling of incense? Did he ask for a darkened room? Did he ask, for them to chant? No. Jesus, the king, just said, go. And what did they do? They went. That's power, right? That's power. Now, after they went out, they departed into the pigs, and behold, all the pigs rushed headlong into the slope of the sea, and they were drowned in the water. The demons were cast out, and the pigs got them. Yeah? Jesus gave them permission, and they had no choice but to obey. They did. Now, let's read more about demons. As fallen angels, demons are extremely powerful beings. When an angel was sent with a message for the prophet Daniel, he was delayed by a demon for 3 weeks, and the Lord had to send the archangel Michael to his aid. It is therefore hardly surprising that Paul warns us that even as God's own children, we cannot withstand the attacks of demons apart from the Lord's armor, especially the shield of faith. Demons have superior intelligence, superior strength, superior supernatural powers to perform signs and false wonders, and a superior experience of having existed long before the creation of the world, first as holy angels and then as fallen. They not only have great knowledge of God's nature and power, but also great knowledge of man's nature and weakness. As spirit beings, they are not limited by time, space, or form. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to bruise Satan's head, and it will only be by the Lord's power that he will be bound and cast into the abyss and eventually into the lake of fire and brimstone. It required tremendous power to cast out so many demons as Jesus did in the country of the awareness. Yet he did it in an instance. Now, what happened to the demons when the pigs died? You know what the answer is? Nobody knows. Okay? Nobody knows. Now, if you've been with me on Sunday afternoon or Wednesday evenings and we're studying the Old Testament, we come to these places, you know, and they ask, you know, all these different controversial things, and I say, you know what the answer to this question is? Nobody knows. Can I live with that? Sure, I can live with that. Because what my concern is this, is that Jesus cast out the demons. That's it. He has the power. Now, in Jesus' day, the Jews had a tradition. They said, well, they would die. No, so we don't know that, okay? I can't imagine a spirit dying, but you know that's how they felt about it, okay? Now, the demons are cast out. But notice verses 33 and verses 34. The king is thrown out. You would think, after this great display of power, these people would fall down on their knees and exalt the king. Verse 33. Now the herders fled, and after they came in the city, they proclaimed all things, even the things about the demon-possessed ones. Now notice this here. The herdsmen of the pigs, they connected what happened to the pigs with what happened to the demon-possessed man. So they saw that connection. Somehow they were witnesses to the casting out the demons. And they were so overwhelmed, they fled in fear to the city. And when they got there, they proclaimed what happened. You know, they weren't whispering. They were shouting and screaming and everything else. They're just telling them, this is what happened out there by the sea. Verse 34. And behold, the city came out to meet Jesus, and seeing, they urged him that he would depart from their region. They besought him to leave. It's the same word used, translated besought, in verse 31, that the demons asked. Now, why? Well, why would they ask him to leave? Well, first of all, when they were Gentiles, and generally, being under Gentiles under Greek influence, they characterized miracle workers as magicians or sorcerers. They were afraid, and so they saw him. They saw what was happening as evil and harmful. Well, they did lose a lot of pigs, did they not? Okay, 2,000 pigs. That's a lot. Something else. Why else did they want Jesus to go away? They were afraid. And remember this: when unholy men come face to face with the holy God, they are afraid. Someday, when God stands up to judge, heaven and earth is going to flee away from before his face, and the unbeliever is going to stand before him, not in pride, not in arrogance, but in fear. The sinner who knows he faces God can only see his sin, and the result is fear. Something else. Why else would they ask Jesus? Well, there was monetary loss. They lost all their pigs. They cared more for hogs than they did for human souls. They didn't care about those two guys. They wanted the pigs. You know, you say, well, that's oh, come on, I can't. Well, think about this. Think about abortions today. People care more for money than they do for the life of a baby. Let me think of it this way. Though a woman could get financial aid, if she were to look for a clinic that would not charge her for abortion, it would be very hard to find, because there are not very many of them, if any, exist. But she can get financial aid. But someone's going to get paid for the abortion. It's a money thing. It's not a female reproductive right, or whatever you want to call it. It's a money-making machine. The abortion industry brings in $1.1 billion a year in America alone. It's big money. And money is more important than people. It hasn't changed, has it? It hasn't changed. And it's going to keep on going until Jesus comes. So what are some lessons? Well, let me mention a few. First one is this. Not everyone wants the king. You would think the one person who gave his life for people would be readily accepted by those people. He came unto his own things, and his own things received him not, John says. How many times have you told people about the king and what he has done for you, and they reject him? They don't want him. They may say they have an intellectual problem, or maybe they're not ready. But in reality, you know what the problem is? It's a sin problem. A sin problem. They do not want to give up their sin. They don't think their sin is serious enough before a holy God. And sin and pleasure are more desirable than a living, vital relationship with King Jesus. So not everybody wants the king. Okay? A second lesson I see is this. People are more valuable than animals. I shouldn't have to say that. But you know what? Today, animals have been raised to the level of humans, are they not? You know, I mean, if it's some snail, you know, crossing a street, you know, that snail is more important than people trying to make a living. Animals have been raised to the level of humans. Everyone knows how much a visit to the vet costs these days? Oh, man. Consider the following. Someone wrote these words. In America, the pet industry is big business. Americans own over 86.4 million cats and 78.2 million dogs. Man, that's half our population, is it not? The number of households that have pets even tops the number of that have children. What? Oh, man, okay. In 2011, Americans spent nearly $51 billion on pet expenditures. American pets are getting naughtier by the minute. As the demand for dog behaviors and for prescription medication to combat doggy ADD and anxiety continue to escalate, we have to wonder who's to blame for this hazardous trend. To answer the question, we have to first understand the phenomenon behind treating pets as humans. As the number of kids per household declines, the number of pets is increasing. Baby boomers, a powerful segment of today's market, are quickly becoming empty nesters and replacing the grown two-legged children with four-legged ones. Look no further than the proliferation of the term pet parent versus pet owner. In fact, a full 83% of pet owners now call themselves by their pets mommy or daddy. Okay? Yeah, okay. Am I picking on pets? No, we have two cats. Actually, we have three cats now and a dog. Okay, so I'm not picking on pet owners, okay? But I'm saying we need to be careful to understand that humans are more important than animals. Jesus didn't die for animals. Did you know that? Jesus died for people. In our passage, pigs died, 2,000 of them. Now, someone will say, how sad. All those pigs died. You know what they should say instead? How wonderful. Two men were freed from demons. And that's what the Gadarens should have done. They, instead of kicking Jesus out, they should have bowed down and said, Almighty King, you cast out these demons. A third lesson. Have confidence in the power of the king. He is in control. He is more powerful than the devil and all his demons combined. I always think back to 1 John 4:4. You're from God, little children, and you have overcome, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's it. Jesus. Writing in Moody Monthly, Carl Armading recounted his experience of watching a wildcat in a zoo. As I stood there, he said, an attendant entered the cage through a door on the opposite side. He had nothing in his hands but a broom. Carefully closing the door, he proceeded to sweep the floor of the cage. He observed that the worker had no weapon to ward off the attack by the beast. In fact, when he got to the corner of the cage where the wildcat was lying, he poked the animal with a broom. The wildcat hissed at him and lay down in another corner of the enclosure. Armadine remarked to the attendant, "You certainly are a brave man." "No, I ain't brave," he replied as he continued to sweep. "Well, then the cat must be tame." "No," came the reply, "he ain't tame. If you aren't brave and a wildcat isn't tame, then I can't understand why he doesn't attack you." Armadine said, the man chuckled, then replied with an air of confidence, "Mister, he's old and he ain't got no teeth." In the death of Jesus and his resurrection, the devil has lost almost all of his teeth. Okay? He still has some power. He really does. He still has some power. But he is a defeated foe. And because he is a defeated foe, there is no need to fear him. That means you can have confidence in your king. You can trust your king. You can receive peace from your king. And you don't have to fear. Even as the demons start up their activity before the end of time. Fourth and final lesson is this. No matter what face they put on, unbelievers are running scared. They may wear the face of, "I'm in charge here," or they may be smiling, or they may be joking, or they may say business as usual, but they are covering that fear that resides within them. They are afraid of uncertainty, of disease, of financial collapse, of rejection, of eternity, of death, whatever. There is fear. What do they need? They need the king. They need the love of the king. 1 John 4:17 and 19. "By this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And our powerful king did this." It says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's what the unbeliever needs. The unbeliever needs the love of God in Jesus Christ. People had written him off a long time ago. He was just a crazy lunatic that no one wanted anything to do with. They kept their children away. They kept their wives away. And they kept themselves away. He lived like a pig. His body odor was almost unbearable. And to make matters worse, he ran around with no clothes. The people just wanted to rid of him and longed for the day when he would be gone so that he would be just a bad memory. But today, some 2,000 years later, we talk about him. We talk about the demon-possessed man who met Jesus. We talk about Jesus' power over the legion of demons that possessed him. We talk of Jesus' power. We talk of wanting to go with Jesus. I'm sorry. We talk of him finding clothing and sitting at the feet of Jesus. We find him wanting to go with Jesus, wanting to be with Jesus, wanting to spend time with the one who had set him free. Yet in Luke 8, we find Jesus telling him, "Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done for thee." Jesus told this brand new believer to go back home and be his ambassador, his minister of reconciliation. The scripture says that is just what the man did. He went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. So instead of being afraid of the demons, we need to say, "Oh, how great our King is," and spread the gospel, the good news that the King, Jesus, has authority over the demons. And yet, he went to the cross, he died for our sins, he rose again the third day. And when I come in personally to him and bow down at the cross, confessing my sins and asking him to save me, he forgives me. He adopts me, and I become a child of the most powerful King. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for being the God of eternity who would reach out